Okay, so the reading today is Exodus chapter 5, verses 22, on to chapter 6, verse 12, and that's on page 62, page 62. God promises deliverance. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to the Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of this country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord.'" Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?"
What's in a name? That which we call a rose, by any other name would smell as sweet. Juliet tells Romeo that names are meaningless. She loves the person, not the name. Romeo, out of passion for Juliet, rejects his name. And that's the struggle of the play, the irony of Romeo and Juliet. What's in a name? Because while the name's unimportant to Juliet, it's everything to the society in which she lives. What's in a name? And names aren't meaningless. They have meaning. It's why Cassius Clay changed his name to Muhammad Ali. Yeah, he rejected what he called his slave name to embrace his choice of free name and his conversion to Islam. Names have meaning because names tell us something about the person. Well, they certainly do in the Bible, not least of all God's own name. We're in the book of Exodus at the moment. God's people are enslaved in Egypt, and God has chosen to send Moses to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Chapters 3 and 4, Moses to Pharaoh, God says, "Let my people go so they may worship me in the desert." Humanly speaking, the plan seems to backfire. Chapter 5, Pharaoh does the opposite. He decides the people are lazy, with too much time on their hands to come up with ideas like going to the desert to worship God. So Pharaoh makes God's people work harder than ever in their hard labor on the Egyptian building projects. And what do the people do? Well, chapter 5, verses 20 to 21, they turn on Moses and his brother Aaron. "May the Lord judge you," they say. "You've put a proverbial sword in Pharaoh's hand. We're as good as dead now." So what's Moses' next play? This is where we pick up the narrative. Chapter 5, verse 22. If you have your Bibles open still, there's a sermon outline that came with the service sheet. I've stolen some of the sermon points from elsewhere, but I think we'll be okay. Let me lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, may these words of my mouth and this meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. What's Moses' next play? When obeying God makes things worse. That's the first point on the sermon outline. When obeying God makes things worse, what's Moses' next play? Well, verse 22, Moses returns to the Lord, back into conversation, and actually straight into accusation. You, God, are negligent. Why did you send me? You've made things worse, and you have not rescued your people at all. It's grumbling. It's impatient. It's demonstrating a lack of trust in God, and it's calling into question God's character. Both God's promise to bring his people out of Egypt and God's choice of Moses to do it. This is a bit of a low point for Moses. But even so, look where Moses is. Verse 22, Moses returned to the Lord. In his failure, Moses returned to the Lord. Yes, he's accusing and he's complaining and he's asking the why God question in the face of all that seems to have gone wrong. But he is wrestling it through with God. As imperfect as Moses is, as naturally human as Moses is, for we all accuse and complain and ask, why God? Moses is nevertheless in the best place he can be. Moses has returned to the Lord, which is actually so often the hardest thing to do, to bring it to the Lord. It's much easier for us to wallow in self-pity or self-righteously blame others or seek to find and fix things ourselves. So even though Moses isn't perfectly trusting, even though Moses is poking back and he's questioning God, failing to trust God, for which God could be rightly angry, Moses is nevertheless in the best place he can be. Moses has returned to the Lord. He is resting with the Lord, and it's the best place to be because of who the Lord is. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray continually. Let us bring everything to the Lord in prayer. Jacob wrestled with the Lord. Job wrestled with the Lord. Moses wrestles with the Lord. Even Jesus, perfect as he is, wrestled with his heavenly Father in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He did it perfectly. We do it imperfectly. But when things do not go as we plan, when obeying God seems to make things worse rather than better, however we feel, whatever questions we have, bring it to the Lord in prayer. Because he is in control of all things. Ephesians 4:6, we believe in one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He is ultimately responsible for what has happened. So, what, Lord, are you teaching me about you through this? What are you doing through this? Not my will, but yours. Especially when obeying God seems to make things worse rather than better. Though God may be using those things to show his love and strengthen us in him. So often in the Bible, the church grows in its gospel witness in times of adversity. You know, it's the adversity principle. We grow through challenge. We don't like it. We don't want it. But the way God waters these little seeds of faith in our lives is often through hardship and adversity. When obeying God makes things worse. Because that's when we see his power and glory all the more clearly, when we are at our lowest. This is a bit of a low point for Moses. Then chapter 6, verse 1, bang. God says, now you will see what I will do. Now you will see what I will do. Because this isn't about Moses. If only he'd take his eyes off himself for a moment. This is about the Lord. It's about who he is, and he is about to give Moses a glimpse of who he is, of what it means for the Lord to be the Lord, of what that name, the Lord, in capitals, God's actual name, actually means. It's the heart of our passage, verses 2 to 8. And it comes like a sandwich, two slices of bread with the meat in the middle, or whatever your preferred filling is. You know, notice verses 2 and 8, they are like bookends. I am the Lord. His name, God's name. Know his name and remember his name. And in the middle, God unpacks what that name means. This is a milestone moment in the Bible. God's revealing more of what his name means. It's like he's opening the curtains up on his name, revealing more fully, in more depth, with more detail, what his name tells us about who he is. If to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God has revealed himself as God Almighty. He's opened the curtain slightly to let the light in. They've known God as the God of mighty power, with a mighty hand, powerful to transform circumstances. For example, to give a child to an old barren couple, as Abraham and Sarah found out. But here, now in Exodus, not God Almighty, but the Lord. It's a name that tells us so much more. What's in a name? Well, quite a lot, actually. Five things about this name, the Lord. First, God keeps his word. Verse 4, God keeps his word. Isn't trust the bottom line in any relationship? Jane and I find ourselves saying to the children time and again, we need to be able to trust you. We need to be able for you to do what we say. What you say means nothing if we can't trust you. If we can't trust you with the little things, how can we trust you with the big things? And I think about it, there's quite a lot about trust in our house. Verse 4, God keeps his word. I establish my covenant, my promise with them to give them the land of Canaan. God has committed himself to his people. He's bound himself to them. The Israelites are the recipients of God's promise to bring them into the land, bringing them out of Egypt here and now. This isn't a whim. It's not a new thing. This is an old promise. And the word established means implemented. This promise, which God began in Genesis 12, is being worked out even now through all that's happening. God is keeping his word. One writer puts it like this. Our surest standing ground is always the promises of God, who never fails to honour his word. Now, we sometimes sing, I will stand on every promise of your word. For your covenant is sure, and on this I am secure. I can stand on every promise of your word. Hope that lifts me from despair. Love that casts out every fear as I stand on every promise of your word. Hope that lifts me from despair. Love that casts out every fear. We may well be despairing of life or of something in our lives right here now. If fearful for the future, full of fear. It may be work or school or family. God's promise to us in Jesus, we're going to see it in a moment in verse 8, I will lead you home. Romans 8, 1, God's promise of assurance. Matthew 28, of his presence with us always. Matthew 11, of rest in Christ when we come to him. In fact, 2 Corinthians 1:20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Are you trusting in Jesus? Do you know God's promises? Will you stand on God's promises as the surest foundation of truth in your life? This is God's answer to our accusations, to our complaining, to our fear and despair. Will we trust the Lord? Five things about this name, the Lord. Secondly, God feels our woes. Verse 5, God feels our woes. I have heard the groaning of the Israelites. God knows. He feels our pain and he hears our cries. He knows what it's like to be us in our situation or our circumstances. He knows fear. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus pleaded with his Father that if there was any way to avoid the cross. On the cross, Jesus knows what it's like to feel pain and endure ridicule unjustly. God feels our woes. Never think God doesn't hear or understand all we're going through. And never think God doesn't care about all we're going through. I have heard and I have remembered my covenant promise. And remembering means acting. Have you remembered the chicken? Well, it doesn't mean, did you remember we needed chicken? It means, did you buy the chicken? Did you remember and act on it? I have remembered. I have acted. I am acting. I will act to keep my word. What wonderful assurance to us from the Lord, from the bottom of even the darkest pit. Five things about this name, the Lord. Thirdly, God sets us free. Verse 6, God sets us free. This is perhaps the greatest unpacking of God's mighty power and mighty hand. Not just that God changes circumstances, but that God sets his people free for a completely different future. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will free you from being slaves to them. And with that comes hope, short and certain hope, because God keeps his word. The prisoner's set free, no longer confined, no longer under the control of those that once held him captive. Can you imagine what that first moment of freedom feels like? After 29 years, one prisoner writes, "It feels wonderful at first, like you won the lottery, especially if you never thought you'd make it out." Another recounts, "I stepped out into a cloudy, overcast day, but some rays of sun hit me on the face as I took my first deep breath of air in the free world in 21 years. It was exhilarating to be outside, excuse me, not surrounded by a fence. It felt unbelievable." We're not in Egypt, but we are slaves. Jesus says in John 8:34 that we are slaves to sin, under its control, but that he has come to set us free. Free from sin and death, as we trust in his death on the cross in our place, paying the price we owe, redeeming us, buying us back. Who is the Lord? The God who sets us free through faith in Christ. That we can say with great joy, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" Set free from guilt and shame, from hearts that love ourselves more than God or anyone else, from lives of worshipping the gods of money and family and status and education, from all those things, God sets us free. And not just out into the wilderness. In one of those prison accounts I read just now, it's interesting to read on. "We were then ushered into a van and driven to the local bus station, the five of us just dumped at a little bus station. Set free. But to what?" The fourth thing about this name, the Lord, is that when God sets us free, it's to bring us close. Verses 6 to 7, God brings us close. When God redeems us, he does more than heaven. "I will take you as my own people and I will be your God." Yeah, this is close, personal relationship. The Israelites won't just be brought out of Egypt and left in the desert to get on with it. God will be with them all the time, all the way. Know this, from this point onwards, God does and he will do whatever's needed to redeem his people and to take upon himself their needs as his own. Even if that means giving his one and only son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's a new relationship God's defining for his people, a once and for all relationship. To the very end of the age, with us, his spirit in us. And finally, the last thing about this name, the Lord. Fifthly, God will lead us home. Verse 8, God will lead us home. "I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession." The Israelites won't just be brought out of Egypt and left in the desert to get on with it. God will be with them all the time, all the way, leading them to the land he promised their fathers. Though they don't know it yet, God's people are on a journey as God fulfills his promises to them and to their forefathers. It's not about them, it's about God. God's people have a destination. He's taking us somewhere, to a place, to a home, to be with him, a final destination. Trusting in Jesus, we have somewhere to go, to be with God. He's dwelling with us as his people, and he our God. our journey through this present age may take us places we do not want to go. And our obedience to God may make things worse. But God will lead us home to a place where one day he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. This is what his name means. Like a sandwich, two slices of bread with the meat in the middle. That repeated phrase, verses 2 and 8, like bookends, I am the Lord. His name, God's name. Know his name and remember his name. This is a milestone moment in the Bible. God's revealing more of what his name means, like he's opening up the curtains on his name, revealing more fully, in more depth, with more detail, what his name tells us about who he is. And I guess we think at this point, after all this, when verse 9, Moses reports all this to the Israelites, that they would be thrilled. Thrilled to be the Lord's people. The people he's covenanted, promised himself to. And all that means for them of rescue, redemption, relationship. But they did not listen to Moses because of their discouragement and hard labor. Even this direct revelation, this throwing back the curtains completely and showering the people with the light of who God is and what it means to be his people, even that doesn't encourage or engage their hearts and minds. 5:21, so broken are they. 6:9, so discouraged, enslaved. Their spirits are broken. They're unable to see beyond the darkness of their present circumstances. To the one who holds them and all things in his hands. 2 Corinthians 4:4, people are blinded that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we come to our final point on the outline. When circumstances make obeying God hard. Verses 9 to 12. When circumstances make obeying God hard, pray for a miracle. A miracle to open blind eyes and hearts. And that those eyes and hearts that have been opened might be fixed daily on the light of the world, the true light that gives light to every man, the Lord Jesus. Because to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. And all that means for the Lord to be our God and our Father. What joy to keep our eyes fixed on that. And can we encourage one another on? That God's promises to us in the Lord Jesus would be more real than the situations we face. That God is doing that rescuing, redeeming work in our lives. That we might fix our eyes on the cross and resurrection to new life of the Lord Jesus. That our new life in Christ might be real to us in our present experience. And the hope of the life to come, a sure and certain hope for us. We need this encouragement because everything feels different when we're in the middle of messy lives with messy people in a messy world. We lose that perspective. You know, but here and now, in this moment, in these seats, this is the time to take those gospel truths about the name of the Lord deep into our hearts. Has it gone deep into Moses' heart? Well, as we finish, it feels like we're starting all over again back at chapter 3. Here, chapter 6, verses 10 to 12, Moses is once again reluctant. It's not the model response. And we find ourselves longing for a better leader of God's people, a perfectly obedient leader to bring about a perfect rescue and redemption. That will come. He has come, the risen and reigning Lord Jesus. Thankfully, God's people of all time are in safe hands because they're in God's hands, because the Lord, and all that name means, is with them. May we never forget that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the Lord, we give you great thanks that we can know you by name, and that your name shows us what you are like, that you know and understand, and have a plan and purpose for the lives of all your people. A good purpose to bring us to you and bring us home. May we get to know you even better through your word as the days and months and years go on, that we might love you more with our whole lives, growing confidence and certainty of our faith in the risen Lord Jesus, and come to know your love for us even more intimately, persevering all our days. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.